rest of us, if you would turn with me to James 1, verses 13 through 18, we're going to continue our series in James. Am I on?
Yeah.
Okay. I couldn't tell for some reason. You could probably hear me anyway, but I didn't want the recording messed up. My voice does tend to carry. So we're going to continue in our series that we've opened in James. This is actually part four already. And we're going to focus on verses 13 through 18. However, we are going to be referencing several other scriptures as we go through this. What we want to talk about today is temptation. Everybody deals with it. Nobody's exempt from temptation. So it's a good thing for us to explore. Obviously, James thought it was a good idea because he addressed it in his letter. So let's read verses 13 through 18. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you for your word. We just pray this morning that you watch over your word to perform it. That, Lord, you put your hand on me as I deliver this message, that you put a watch on my mouth, that I would only speak the words that you have ordained for this morning, not a word more or a word less, and all of it to glorify you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the funniest TV comedians years ago, yet with the saddest message, was Flip Wilson. How many of you remember Flip Wilson? I knew I wouldn't see one single young hand. That's okay. Your parents can explain it to you. Anyway, Flip became known for the quote, "The devil made me do it." That was his thing. All right? So, regardless of Flip's wrongdoings in any of his skits, it seemed always to have been the devil's fault. While that is not totally false, it is not totally true either. The big problem with such a belief is that people can too easily blame someone else and avoid their own responsibility for sin. That's dangerous. Only one attitude could be worse than blaming the devil, and that is blaming God. James deals with both options in our text. First major point, God is not responsible for evil. This is something that a lot of people have a big hang-up about. I've had all kinds of people in my own experience since I came to Christ that I've tried to witness to that have said things like, "Well, I can't believe in a God when all of this evil is in the world and he allows it. I can't believe in a God that allows that." And or some statements similar to that. So it is a big hang-up for a lot of people. Okay? And by the way, the answer to that is, we live in a fallen world. It started with Adam and Eve. in the garden. And none of us are any better. If we were in the garden and told not to do something, we'd have done it too. So we can't look down our long noses, my long nose, at Adam and Eve, because had they not blown it, we would have. It's why we need Jesus. But God is not responsible for evil. People are naturally inclined to shift the blame for their shortcomings to someone else, and God always seems to be available. Actually, there is no better option from the perspective that if we can make it look like God did wrong, then surely our wrongdoing will give us less guilt. After God charged Adam and Eve with committing the first sin, Adam responded in Genesis 3, verse 12, and I quote, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So right away, the first couple that sinned, when God came to Adam and said, "What have you done?" Instead of cowering behind his fig leaf, he stood there in his fig leaf and had the audacity to tell God that it was the woman's fault that he put there with her. Boy, oh boy, humanity hasn't changed from the beginning, have we? How many men today still in a given situation might find it easy to blame their wife? Boy, it's quiet in here. Let me give you an example from my own life. Not about you and me. I'm going to spare my wife today. When I was running my shop years ago, I had a gentleman come driving in with his van. Climbed out of the van, said, "Something's wrong with it, it's not driving right. There's a wheel and tire in the back, the spare is on it. Don't know what my wife did to it." Okay? Don't know what my wife did to it. So I said, okay, I'll get it in when I can. So later that day, I got things caught up, and I got the thing in, and I got it up on the hoist, and oh my gosh, really hit something. No wonder the tire was blown out. Saw yellow paint all over under the undercarriage, and damage in the undercarriage of this thing. I'm like, wow, somebody really hit something. And he said his wife. Whatever. Long story short, I fixed the stuff that was damaged underneath, straightened some stuff, got a new tire, put a new tire on it, got it all fixed up for him. He picks up the vehicle at the end of the day, pays the bill, and goes on his way. Nothing more said. It wasn't until a long time later that a person that was in the van when all this happened, when this guy was driving the van, not his wife, and hit a median and went over a tall median with this van. That story fits, don't it? Adam is living on through us sometimes, isn't he? That's a true story, all right? Don't try to figure it out who it was. You'll never figure it out, all right? Don't waste time on it. Just take the story for what it is. Know that it was true. Don't know what my wife did. So James, however, says that because of God's very nature, he cannot tempt people to do wrong. God's nature is such a way that there's no way that he can tempt us to do wrong. He tests us. Testing is not tempting. All right? Testing is not tempting. So God is completely sinless. God is perfectly holy. That puts God beyond the reach of temptation. In God, there is no weakness for temptation to grasp onto. So I think it's valuable for us to really look at some more passages that talk about God's holiness. Would you look with me at Exodus 15, verse 11? Exodus 15, verse 11. I think many times it escapes us the reality of how holy God is and what holiness, true holiness, really is. I think it escapes us many times. And I think we need to come back to the foundation and say, God is holy, and He also then said, you be holy. You realize that, right? He said, I'm holy, you be holy. So, thereby, that eliminates the possibility of a term being right that phrase has been coined for, I'd say, at least the last 50 years, carnal Christian. If you're still truly carnal, then you are not a Christian at all. Am I making sense to you? And what I'm talking about when I say that is not if you sin once in a while. It's if you are carnal and you are still living in patterns of sin. See, once we are born again, sin should be the exception, not the rule. If you are a carnal person, then sin is not the exception, it's the rule. Am I making sense to you? There's the difference. I don't want anybody to understand what I'm saying here. Sin should be the exception and no longer the rule. Okay? According to Scripture, it should no longer rule in our heart. So Exodus 15, 11 says, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Who is like you? There is none other like him. None. Absolutely none. There is no one else than our God that is truly majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders. Next one is in 1 Samuel 6. 1 Samuel 6, verses 19 and 20. Beginning to read in verse 19. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? We're told how to handle the ark. Very descriptively, we're told how to handle the ark. And they did not handle the ark rightly. And God, being holy, struck out. And 70 of them dropped dead. 70 of them. Okay? Could have been a lot more. But he stopped at 70. Isn't it something how many things there are in Scripture that are multiples of 7? It's amazing. But I think we, many times, when we forget how holy God is. And I said this, it was either last week or the week before, about God being holy, and we should not be forgetting how holy God is by becoming too familiar with Him. There is a danger after we have walked with God for years and decades, and I'm not saying, don't get too close to God, I'm not saying that at all. When we get too familiar with someone, we take them for granted. It's a danger in our marriage. We start out well. Hey, when my wife and I started dating, she didn't open her own car door. It's been quite a few years, hasn't it, hon? I'm telling her myself. She goes around to her side, I go to my side. That's just kind of what has happened over the years. Why? Well, I got the marriage license, I got the ring, I got the woman. Don't have to win her over anymore. So guess what? We take it for granted. I'm telling on myself. I was thinking about this week. I'm telling on myself because I see it. And there are other examples where it's just too easy to take a person for granted because we've become too familiar. Well, it's the same way with our God. After we have walked with Him for a long time, it's easy for us to become too familiar and take things for granted. Even the things that God said, thou shalt not, we feel we're me and God, we're tight. He's my bestie. And he'll just let this go. And then when he doesn't let it go and things aren't working out in our lives anymore, then the tendency is to blame God. When he said, thou shalt not, and we said, we're pretty tight these days. Right? So, it cost these men their lives, 70 of them. When Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, death entered the world. All of humanity died at that point. When they disobeyed what God told them, He had told them, for when you take of it, you will surely die. The serpent said, you'll surely not die. They took of the fruit. I didn't die. Well, yes, they did. Because death entered the world. And we likewise become familiar, too familiar with God. God said, thou shalt not, but I did it anyway. Nothing apparently has changed. Give it some time. Give it some time. Psalm 99, verse 9. Says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Guys, there's also a danger, even in worship, that all we look at is how. And when I'm speaking of worship, I'm talking about the music, that worship. a lot of different forms of worship. We've covered that in the worship series, but I'm talking about worship, worshiping God, got music on. We all too often measure the worship by how it affects us, when we ought to be measuring worship by how it affects God. It's not about us. And if it ever becomes about us, it's the beginning of a problem. Am I making sense? We all love good worship. Okay? We do. We do. And good worship moves us and opens our hearts to God. Is that true? Is that a true statement? So that's a fact. There's no doubt about that. So I'm not saying it's not important to have some good worship, okay? But don't measure it by how we're affected. Measure it by how it affects God. Is God being glorified? Is His name being lifted up on high? Is He being treated in this worship session as holy, or is He being treated in some other way? Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory." And this went on and on. On and on. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And it goes on and on and on. Because holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And again, he said, "Be you holy, for I am holy." So what am I saying? Wayne, be holy. Be holy. Because the whole earth is full of his glory. Even while all of the lousy things are happening on earth because of the sin that is on earth, God's glory is still here as well. Revelation 15, verse 4. Revelation 15, verse 4. Beginning to read. Says, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." All nations will come and worship before you. Boy, I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. What a day, what a day. Amen? Amen. He alone is Lord. All right, well, that's enough scriptures on that topic. We've got to move on now. Second major point. Sin begins in the human heart. This is where sin begins. James declares in verses 14 and 15 of our text that temptation to do evil comes from elements that have their roots in the human heart. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15 again here. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Exactly what we've been talking about so far in this message, right? The words drawn away and enticed are taken from the language of fishing. Let me explain. The imagery is that of a fish swimming on a straight course and then drawn off to something attractive. Worm. Minnow. It's like a dog. You're trying to walk your dog. Squirrel. Literally, what the original language is like. It's what it alludes to. That kind of a thing. Okay? And we deal with those kinds of distractions. It might not be squirrel. It might not be worm, minnow. But something that gets our attention. Drawn away, enticed, are taken from the language of fishing. The imagery is of a fish swimming on a straight course and then drawn off to something attractive, only to discover that with the bait is a hook that can lead to death. By this expression, James rejects all attempts to shift the blame from the wrongdoing, from ourselves, to outward circumstances or onto other people. We want to divert all of that away from ourselves. We don't want accountability for the sin that was birthed in our own heart. So we look for something or someone else to blame. Can I give you a clue? It don't work. It don't work in our favor in the end. That bait, that thing, that temptation, if you will, that bait, there's always a hook in it. Satan always has a hook in it. And once the hook is set, it is very hard to get free. Not impossible, but it is very, very hard to get free. James makes no reference to Satan in his discussion of temptation. He made no reference. Two considerations may explain this. The first is this. His intention was not to give technical instruction on the origin of sin, but only to show how enticement could not come from God. Okay? The kind of a temptation and enticement could not come from God. James is trying to make this abundantly clear to us all. Secondly, he also stresses that the inward nature of temptation is before people from excusing their sins. God is not to be blamed. Even Satan is not to be blamed completely. The bottom line is that sin is our fault. It is ours. Repentance is not true repentance if it doesn't start with taking ownership of our own sin. That's the starting point. Lord, I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior. And from what I see in your word, you are the only true Savior. So, Lord Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I ask you to help me to overcome that tendency in my life. I invite you to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior, and to walk with me from this day forward. Fill me with your Spirit and empower me to overcome the things of this world. Let's take a look at sin's fruit. We'll call it sin's fruit. First one is selfishness. One of the things about sin is selfishness. It's the fruit of sin. Hosea 10, verse 1. Hosea 10, verse 1. But the further we get into this, we can see that James really nailed it in this letter, didn't he? Hosea 10, verse 1 says, Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. You see it? Do you see it, guys? He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. Guys, we have one altar. His name is Jesus Christ. The problem is, through selfishness, people don't realize it, but they might be worshiping at altars they don't realize they're worshiping at. Altars of things. Might be worshiping at the altar of the dream house. Might be worshiping at the altar of a boat. Or the altar, whatever, it could be anything. Anything that has the place in our lives that is reserved for God is a false, it's an evil altar. He built more altars as his land prospered. He adorned his sacred stones. So there's a selfishness that is the fruit of sin. The next one is deceitfulness. Deceitfulness. And for that we'll look in Hosea 10 verse 13. Hosea 10 verse 13 says, but you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. but you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. Let's look at our nation a minute. Our nation, after World War II, began to get puffed up. Because it wasn't long after World War II that it became clear that we had the strongest military in the world. And then people got puffed up. What did we just read? You have planted wickedness, you have reaped evil, you have eaten the fruit of deception. Because you depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. Military strength. You can equate when our nation began to wander away from God at the same time that we were becoming militarily superior. Am I making sense to you? Never, ever should we depend on our military strength as a nation or our own strength and as an individual. We must always have God at the forefront and depend on Him. And that's why it's so vital that right now, we've got a window. I don't know how many of you are paying attention to what's going on in the last month, but there's a lot of shaking going on. There's a lot happening. And what it is it's moving us as a nation back toward the foundation that we left. God's using many things. Who would have ever thought that He would ever use a guy as goofy as Elon Musk? But God. And He and all of His young superstars are doing a phenomenal work of identifying the evil that is lurking in the misuse of trillions of dollars of funds over the years that is used to fund a shadow government. A government within a government. But it all started because people turned from God and began to build strength of their own and became wise in their own eyes instead of looking to God. We need to be praying for this administration. I don't know how many of you realize this, but I just read yesterday, it hasn't really been let out, but there was an attempt already from Iran to shoot down Air Force One. And it was foiled. All right? The world wants our president out of that position. Because, see, this is throwing a monkey wrench in the evil plans. Okay? Point is this. When you plant wickedness, we just read it, you reap evil. You plant wickedness, you reap evil. Irrevocable law of reciprocity with God. If you sow something, you are going to reap from it. When you sow thistles, you're going to get thistles. When you sow good seed, you're going to reap good things from that seed. But we are always in this life sowing and reaping. So the second fruit is deceitfulness. The third fruit, you'll love this. The third fruit is corruption. The third fruit of sin is corruption. Deceitfulness does birth corruption, right? For that, we'll look at Matthew 7. We'll get up in there in the New Testament for a little bit here. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 7, 15 through 17. Beginning to read. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Corruption. Watch out for false prophets. Have you paid attention the last few years how many false prophets are out there? And Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. All you got to do is look at their fruit. Well, the world tells you, judge not lest you be judged. Well, that's a whole different thing. That's a whole new level. We're not talking about judgment here. We're talking fruit inspector. As your pastor, I'm not your judge, but I'm your fruit inspector. And I know darn well I'm not stupid. People are examining my fruit all the time because I'm the guy standing up here. I know. That shakes me to the core of my being because I'm an imperfect man. I too need Jesus. So far we've looked at three of the four: selfishness, deceitfulness, corruption. The fourth one is fleshly desires. For that we'll look into Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. You guys are getting tired, aren't you? I can tell. I don't hear any pages turning. See, I'm not so dumb. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Got any questions? This whole idea of a holy God, well, he's holy. And he said this. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. We've got to leave those patterns behind. I mean, look at the world we are living in. Look at the nation we are living in. Try to find anything in that long list that's not happening right now. Everything in that list is taking place in our nation. And God has still given us one more chance. We have a window to lead people to Jesus and to get our own lives right. Get ready for Christ's return, so we will ride. Third major point. It's a short one. God is the source of all good. Our hearts are the source of sin. God is the source of all good. James is saying that God is the source of all good. God gives every good thing and every perfect gift. Probably the two phrases are synonymous here and are used for emphasis. These good gifts come down to us from the Father of lights. God, in contrast to those things that seem to be most stable, is unchanging and unchangeable. Our God never changes. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Yes? Isn't that what it tells us in the Word of God? He is the same God always. Always has been, is now, and always will be the same God. So He has not changed His mind about what is sin. And He's not going to. Well, Pastor, it's the 21st century. People say this. It's the 21st century, don't you think? No, you might as well stop. No, I don't. No, I don't think. I know that God is holy, and He said, because I am holy, you be holy. In conclusion, bet you thought we were never going to get there. I realize there's a lot of scripture in this. It was a long message. But hey, we needed all of it, not just part of it. Amen?
Amen?
In conclusion, listen to this story. There once lived in Dundee, Scotland, a man who had fallen and broken his back as a boy of only 15 years old. For 40 years, he lay in bed and moved only with the most terrible pain. One day, a visitor asked him, "Doesn't Satan ever tempt you to doubt God?" "Oh, yes," he answered. "He does try to tempt me. I lie here, and I see my old schoolmates driving by in their carriages, and Satan whispers, 'If God is good, why does He keep you here all these years?'" When his visitor asked, "What do you do when Satan tempts you?" he replied, "Oh, I take him to Calvary and show him Christ and point to the deep wounds and say, 'Doesn't God love me?' And the fact is that Satan got such a scare there 1900 years ago that he cannot stand to be reminded of Calvary. He flees from me every time." The bedridden saint had little trouble with temptation because he was too full of God's good gift, Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? It's an old one. I've got this big book of illustrations. That's where I caught that out of. Guys, not one of us is ever going to be exempt from temptation. It's what we do with it that makes the difference. Our God has given us all we need to overcome. Keep your eyes on Him. He's faithful. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, we just thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for leading us to preach our way through the letter of James. And we just pray that we miss nothing, that, Lord, You bring everything to light that You want us to see as we go through this. Thank You for this message on temptation. Thank You that You are our deliverer, including You will deliver us from temptation, just like the Lord's Prayer says. Father, I pray as we leave this place that we'll be mindful of this message throughout the week. That, Lord, our eyes will be on You, acknowledging that You are truly holy. We give You praise today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless.